Well, today, as we've been talking about in our service during announcements and at times, it is Faith in Blue Sunday, which is an initiative fostering positive relationships between law enforcement and the communities they serve, particularly within faith communities. Here's a map of the centers of worship last year that did something to interact with law enforcement in their communities. The initiative fostering understandings between law enforcement, also between faith communities, and the various challenges that we've... For churches in the 20th century, speaking of 20th century, there was a rise of violence against churches, reminding us of our need for police. In the 60s, with the movement, of course, there were the bombings of African-American churches. 70s and the 80s, there were violent incidents in churches into the 21st century. It has gotten so bad, like this CNN article are calling Sunday morning the most dangerous hours in America. In 2007, Colorado Springs, a gunman entered a church, killing two people, wounding three others. 2008, Knoxville, Tennessee, a gunman opened fire during a service, killing two, injuring several others. Charleston, South Carolina, 2015, a white supremacist killed nine black Christians during a prayer service. 2017, Sutherland Springs, Texas, a shooter killed 26 people during a Sunday service, making one of the deadliest mass shootings in a place of worship in United States history. In 2022, in Los Angeles, at St. Stephen's Episcopal Church, there was a shooting during a church event that left one dead. In a context like this, the church needs to have good relations with their local law enforcement, especially in Los Angeles, where we have a great deal of violence and where years of racial tensions in the city, from segregated housing, segregated policing, have erupted in historic proportions, from the Watts riots to the 92 LA riots, sparked by the acquittal of officers who beat Rodney King on camera. More than 1,000 buildings were destroyed and damaged, many businesses, particularly in South Central, looted, burned, with estimations in the billions of dollars of property damage. The events of 92, the aftermath of it all, sparked national conversations about race and policing and justice in society. And these conversations, as well as the explosive eruptions along with them, have been an overlap between the church or the parish and police. Hence the title of my message this morning, The Parish and Police. God has instituted both institutions of the church or the parish and law enforcement, police. God is in control of both of them for the good of society. And when they work together, it brings flourishing to communities and cities. Before working for the church, I worked for the police. I worked patrol for Inglewood. My dad was a career police officer, a school cop, who recently passed away. And, you know, at his funeral service, we had all the cop stuff out there. So I've worked on both sides of this. And since I'm on this side in the church today, it is my job to minister God's word. And we are going to be in the 13th chapter of the book of Romans. So find yourself there, Romans 13. As we gather today to consider the important and often complex topic of the role of police work in our society, let us gaze our minds to the Word of God for clarity. In an age that is marked by tension and division regarding law enforcement, we must turn to Scripture to understand how this vocation of police work aligns with God's design for justice and order. Romans 13 provides us with a framework to explore this vital subject. And before we get into the sacred text, let's get some context from history. If you've been a part of our church, you know that I'm a big nut on context. Before you jump into something, you need to have context. So we're jumping into the 13th chapter of this book. What's going on? What's popping off in Rome? Well, this book was written by the historical figure Shaul HaTarsi, who we call the Apostle Paul, to a group of churches in Rome around 57. This was during his third missionary journey. At the time of Paul's writing, Rome was the capital of a vast empire that exerted control over the Mediterranean world. The Roman government was characterized by a complex bureaucracy, a strong military, and a police presence known as the Cohortes Urbanae. They were special units, the Cohortes Urbanae, that were stationed in Rome and acted as a form of ancient urban policing. They were responsible for maintaining public order, managing crowds, enforcing laws in major cities of Rome. And so this book is written in a context to a church in Rome that was familiar with the overlap of policing. Hence, it seemed like a fitting text for us to be in this morning. Rome itself was founded on seven hills along the eastern bank of the Tiber River. It evolved from a small city into a vast empire through a series of conquests. Jacking fools from North Africa to Greece to Macedonia to Western and Northern Europe. The Roman Empire, they were a bunch of gangsters and pimps and thugs. I mean, they were doing all kinds of crazy stuff that you no doubt have heard in your history classes. By the time of the Apostle Paul, the governance of the Roman Republic had transitioned into a centralized empire under leaders like Augustus, Tiberius, Gaius, Claudius, and the Emperor Nero, who I'm going to talk smack about this morning. They were worshipped, the Roman emperors, they were worshipped as gods. I mean, they had the god complex. We often see people in our culture, they get a little god complex, Yeezy or whatever, you know, thinking you're God or whatever. But you got all the power. You are in charge and you have a god complex and demand your citizenry to actually bow to your god complex. Well, the city of Rome is an ancient wonder. Here is a look at some of the major features of the city, which the Apostle Paul would have been familiar with. We think our city is popping, especially those who live in the wood like I do. We got the SoFi Stadium. We got the Intuit Dome. We got the OG Forum. You know, downtown LA has Staples, or I guess it's crypto now. It's still Staples in my mind, but you know, Rome was balling out of control. They had all kinds of entertainment complexes, bathhouses, fountains, basilicas, theaters, temples, Circus Maximus, the Great Colosseum. Estimated in modern terms, this, you know, billions and billions of dollars on these complexes. So Rome is a place of great power, and into this power, the true power of God had come in the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul wrote to churches there. Let me show you Romans chapter 1 really quick, because I want you to be in 13 in just a moment. But in Romans 1:15, he says, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Paul's emphasis on the Jews and Greeks, if you read the letter, you know there was a lot of ethnic tension in town. So this is a book that knows ethnic tension. This is a book that knows policing. This is a book, most importantly, that knows God and knows the struggle of the Christian life in urban centers, such like what we have today in LA. At the time that Paul wrote this, the Roman Emperor Nero, who I mentioned, was known for his tyrannical rule and persecution of Christians. Although the intense persecution had not fully manifested when Paul wrote this letter, the tension between the Christian community and Roman authorities was rising. And because of this, questions were being asked of the apostle by the church. You know, they're shooting him texts. They want to know what Paul thinks about, you know, how are we as Christians supposed to relate to, you know, law enforcement, government more broadly? How are we supposed to do this? So this letter is in response to many questions, including one of them about the intersection of the parish and police in the state. The Roman Empire was largely polytheistic. It was intolerant to non-Roman religions, save for the exception of the Jewish people. You see, Judaism had a long-established presence in the Roman world, predating Rome itself. The historical continuity granted Jewish people a level of recognition and accommodation. The Romans viewed Judaism as an ancient and distinct religion, and this respect for its antiquity often led to a degree of tolerance between Rome and Jewish institutions. When compared to newer religions that would come through, that would get popular, you know, it has been said that God created us in his image, and ever since we've been trying to repay the favor. We just keep creating gods in our own image, you know. And so there's lots of religions around town, but Rome didn't tolerate them unless they came under their emperors. The emperors, again, being viewed as gods. But with Judaism, they said, all right, cool, we're not tripping on you guys or whatever. And they had to learn that the hard way, because there's a history of Jewish people saying, heck to the gnaw, we've had enough of this, and they start grabbing pitchforks and knives and fighting back. And so Rome's like, okay, cool, you guys can have your temple, you can do you, we'll do us. They tolerated Judaism. That said, the Jesus movement begins within the Jewish community, and so this then created certain tensions in the Jewish community and with the state as these began to overlap and drama ensued. So the historical and religious background is important to understanding this 13th chapter as well as the New Testament. Against the backdrop of these writings, there was mounting pressures within the Jewish community over those who chose to follow Jesus as their Jewish Messiah. And those, on the other hand, who chose to side with the religious establishment of their day. The establishment was not happy with the growth of the Jesus movement, and so it accused them of being non-Jewish. And as a result, Jewish leaders, like the Apostle Paul, were caught in the crossfire of their own ethnic community and in the government, who was persuaded by the fake news that the Christian movement was something different than this historic Jewish movement. And so it's like the government's going, well, we'll tolerate, right, like Jewish people, but like, is this Jesus thing some new religion or whatever? Because if so, we're not going to tolerate you guys. So with that in mind, we come to Romans 13 and just look at the opening two verses. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. So Paul starts, and he encourages followers of Christ not to trip on the government. Right? We're not going to revolt against the government. That's not what we're all about. Let every person be subject to the government. Now, how can Paul say this when his Christian family is suffering? You got crazy Nero, and again, Nero's crazy. He does all kinds of crazy stuff in history. How can you say this, Paul? Because Paul knows that God is the ultimate power behind all earthly powers. Can I get an amen? Feeling lonely up here. God is the power behind all earthly powers. Amen? Amen? And so you see the point about power on your outline in these first two verses. The first point here before us in Paul's epistle is the acknowledgement of the sovereignty of God over all earthly powers. And the call to submit to governing authorities is not an endorsement of all actions taken by those authorities, but a recognition that God uses them for his purposes. As believers, we're called to uphold justice, and this includes supporting those who are charged with maintaining justice. Police officers are a part of the structure that God has ordained to maintain order and justice in a fallen world. Their role is not merely to enforce laws, but to reflect God's desire for justice. In first century Rome, this was not always reflected for Christian citizens. Keep the context in mind. We got Nero. He's an egomaniac who is known for perversion. He had more bottles of lotion than Diddy, I'm sure. Numerous sex scandals, including marrying a young boy named Sporus. He was perverted. He was bloodthirsty. Nero murdered his political rivals, including his own mama. He killed his own mama, Agrippina. He killed his own wife, Octavia. I mean, his reign was marked by increasing paranoia, leading to numerous executions of perceived enemies, including senators, military leaders, and Christians. The persecution of Christians in the Roman Empire involved a range of methods aimed at enforcing conformity to Roman religious practices, particularly the worship of the emperor. Roman citizens were expected to participate in the cult of the emperor, which included rituals like burning incense and other things. And Christians are like, no, we're not doing that. We don't get down like that. That's idolatry to us. There's only one God, and you're not him, and so we're not doing all that stuff. And historically, you have allowed our people to do this, so why are you tripping on us? So this refusal was viewed as a challenge to Roman authority, and it was punished with violence. Many Christians were imprisoned, tortured, executed for their beliefs. Methods of execution varied, including beheading, crucifixion, or being thrown to wild animals in arenas. Nero was known for actually taking Christians and wrapping them up, waxing them, and burning them alive as candles in his gardens. I mean, the dude was out of his mind. Persecutions took place often in public arenas where Christians were executed in front of crowds for entertainment. Bottom line, the government did not have their back, and yet Paul did not see that as a reason to, you know, fight the man or whatever. Paul and his Lord, Jesus, were willing to suffer at the hands of the state to share the love of God. It is no wonder that the legacy of nonviolent protest in our nation is deeply intertwined with Christian faith. From the early church all the way up to the civil rights movement in the States, prominent leaders like MLK Jr. were influenced by New Testament teachings from Paul and Jesus, willing to suffer at the hands of a corrupt state for sake of the pure gospel. Now, again, the bottom line is, right, the government doesn't have their back, and that makes what Paul says in those first two verses all the more like, oh, wow. That's why context is important, because otherwise you're like, oh, whatever, you know, but just wrap yourself around that background. Next, Paul, he uplifts the power of God and says, God's got the power, he's in control. And then he moves in the passage to talk about the purpose of government. Draw your eyes at verse 3. He says, for rulers are not a cause of fear of good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good and you will have praise from the same, for it is the minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on those who practice evil. So Paul sees law enforcement as instruments within God's will, suggesting that their authority is not arbitrary, but it is actually sanctified. It's sanctioned. Verse 3 and 4, specifically on the nature of government leaders and their role in society, which it involves three things here in the text and three key terms. Let me show you these key terms. I'll put them in front of you on the slide that is behind me. You see the term rulers, ministers, and he also speaks of the sword. The rulers, archontos, refers to those in positions of authority, including civil officials and government leaders. He uses the word diakonos, minister, which literally gets translated as servant into English, and this indicates that the rulers have a divine mandate to serve the common good. The same term, diakonos, is used in the New Testament for church leaders. This is where we get, you know, the church office of the deacon. Maybe, you know, if you grew up in the church, there's Deacon Larry, Deacon, you know, deacon, that's where that comes from. So note the same term that we would use for church is also used in state in Scripture. So third and final term here, we've got rulers, minister, and then makaira, which is the sword, a symbol of authority and power to enforce law and punish wrongdoing. With those three terms, then let's turn to the three purposes that Paul highlights. First is promotion. The primary role of police work is to promote good. It is a reflection of God's character, which he desires for his creation. Secondly, there is protection. Officers, described as ministers, servants, which elevates their calling. You know, when you think about police work, you know, it's a calling. As much as a pastor has a calling, police have a calling. And you're actually being used by God in ways that you don't totally realize with regard to this sacred calling that you have. Now, when you go back to the very beginning of the Bible, in the book of Genesis, we meet this God who's Father, Son, and Spirit, three persons in one God, and he creates humanity. He creates Adam and Eve, and he tells them to exercise dominion in the creation. And that word dominion implies subjection. You know, to have dominion over is to subject that which is evil. Now, sadly, in the storyline of Genesis, we see that our father and mother succumbed to evil and they failed to exercise dominion. Failing to exercise dominion, to protect from evil, ushers chaos into the creation. And as the verses and the chapters of the Bible go from Genesis, you know, things get bad really fast. And there's this whole account of a flood. And then God with this flood and the patriarch Noah establishing government. He establishes government in Genesis with Noah, Genesis 9. After the flood, God made a covenant with Noah and his descendants, promising never to destroy the earth again with flood. And the covenant included instructions for human conduct and the establishment of social order. God provided specific laws, including prohibition against murder. Genesis 9:6 states that whoever sheds the blood of man by man, his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God, he made humanity. So this establishes then, a a proto-government, principles of justice and the value of human life, which is foundational for governance. Mind you, in the ancient world, the idea that everybody was made in God's image, we take this for granted. You know, people say things, we're all God's children. We're all made in God's image. Do you know in the ancient world, that was unheard of? People would be like, what are you talking about? We can get off your high horse. Everyone's not made in God's image. Everyone knows in the ancient world, only the king is in the image of God. And hence the king is above the law and above the citizenry. And hence you can do crazy stuff like what Nero, kinky Nero, was doing, because you're the only one in the kingdom who's made in the image of the King of Kings. This, of course, leads to great abuse, as you can imagine, and injustice. Well, this biblical concept of human beings being image bearers has radically changed history and law. Everywhere you go, where you see the church has gone in countries and empires around the world, it's a global faith, and wherever you see the church taking a presence in the culture, you see that idea that we're all image bearers takes root in that society, and it transforms things. And so we say things like, in the history of this nation, we hold these truths to be what? Right. But guess what? It wasn't self-evident back in the day. Right? It's self-evident because of the influence of the church and the culture. There was a time when they weren't self-evident, and to get here, it requires both promotion and protection, as well the third purpose, punishment. From a biblical perspective, the authority to administer justice and execute penalties reflects the divine mandate for governance. Genesis 9 authorizes the use of coercive force in order to prosecute the taking of life. By implication, it authorizes a government to prevent the unjust taking of life and harming of life. And as a result, we have all sorts of laws that come out of this protection of life and protecting everyone equally, because we're all made in God's image. So we get other laws. So for instance, this gives government moral permission to say things like, here's the speed limit, right? Why do we have speed limits? Well, it's undergirded by this belief that we're all made in the image of God, and hence we need to protect life, and it's in the best interest to have limits, because otherwise if there weren't limits, I'd be that guy. But, you know, and then people get hurt and injured, and that's a problem, because we're all made in the image of God. A commercial aircraft must meet safety standards. Well, why? Because we want to protect image bearers of God. Or even pay taxes. Well, why? Because we need to build an army for our nation's protection, because the people of the nation are made in the image of God, and we want to protect them from other nations that don't think we're made in the image of God. You see, all laws flow from this fundamental concept. On this note of governments legislating laws, it's also worth pausing to correct a popular secular doctrine that I hear uttered around this topic, and it's the claim that goes a little something like this. You can't legislate morality. Have you heard that one? You can't legislate morality. I hear this all the time from often well-meaning people, that you can't legislate morality, but actually that's not the case, because morality is a view of what is right and what is wrong, and every federal law, every state law, every local ordinance, every school board policy, every rule, every regulation enacted by government agencies, decisions in courts, legislation, all of that is undergirded by concepts of morality. We legislate these things based on morality. The question is not whether or not we can legislate morality, but rather whether or not what we legislate is moral. That's the question. Law is intended for moral order. Law enforcement is intended for subduing that which is not moral and maintaining the good. That said, if it, law enforcement, gets infected with evil, it loses its force. And that's what's concerning when we look into, right, the histories of governments and law enforcement, and you see them getting infected. You see, racism creeping in, or other social vices that creep in, and you look at it and you say, well, that was horrible. Look at those years, or look at this example. And hence, we always need to be a people of reform. We need to be a people who look at our institutions and always seek to be reforming them. A key factor for reform in our culture is the concept of a separation of powers, namely of law enforcement and the imposition of penalties when the law is broken. Police are not supposed to be the judge and the jury. The separation of powers in the enforcement of law and the imposition of penalties is vital for reasons. First, it gives checks and balances. Separating law enforcement from judicial functions helps prevent any one branch from wielding excessive power. When law enforcement and judicial powers are distinct, each can hold the other accountable. Police can be scrutinized by the judiciary, while courts can evaluate the legality of police actions. And this creates accountability that we need. In Los Angeles, we saw this with the recent shakeup with the abuses of power in the LA sheriffs. The top sheriff and his undersheriff were eventually imprisoned following federal obstruction and corruption cases. In fact, our own LAX Airport Police Chief Rambo ran for sheriff in LA, and that was one of the things, you know, he was highlighting. You can catch him in YouTube interviews calling it out, the madness over there. We have to have checks and balances. We have to have separation for fairness and justice. Judges can evaluate cases based on evidence and legal standards, and this balances things out. But again, if it gets infected, it doesn't work, right? You think of the Jim Crow. You don't have checks and balances in the Jim Crow because you got racist judges, racist juries, racist police. You know, good luck with that. It renders what we're reading in Romans 13 pointless because it's infected with evil. It's not protecting. It's not promoting the good. It's not relying on the ordained means of God for the flourishing of humans. Speaking of ordained means, this brings us into the theological concept of what we call spear sovereignty. Spear sovereignty holds that God has ordained different institutions, government being one of them, and policing being a subset of government being one of them, but also God has ordained the family, and he has ordained the church and the government. These three spheres, they must work together for us to fire on all cylinders. The family nurtures and educates children, provides emotional and spiritual support, instills value and faith, and the church promotes those families, helps those families, proclaims the gospel, teaches, disciples, administers word and sacrament, promotes the good of the community. The government maintains order and justice, protects citizens' rights, promotes the common good, and punishes wicked when it rears its nasty little ugly face. In each realm, family, church, and government, you'll have other realms within them. In family, we have different realms. You know, grandma, you got your parents, you have the children, you got Uncle Larry, you know, and people have different powers or whatever that you yield to in the family. Churches have different realms if they're in a denomination or they have local leaders in the church or if they're congregational or whatever. And our government has realms within it, policing being one of them. This is important for us to keep clear in our minds. When you begin to mess up and you begin to blur these lines, it makes a mess of things. For example, in history, when the church got a hold of the sword during the Crusades, we had a lot of stuff that happened that, you know, wasn't cool. And when you're trying to talk about Jesus nowadays, people throw that in your face. What about the Crusades? And you're like, that wasn't me. Let's talk about Jesus, though. You know, people did crazy stuff in his name. That doesn't mean he's not true. Can we move on now? You know, but yes, yeah, we shouldn't have been trying to grab the sword. And vice versa, when the state tries to step up in the family and tell us how to raise our sons and daughters, or you know, begins to redefine what sons and daughters are, begins to impose this or that, you say, get up out of my family. That's not your domain. That's not your sphere. When the government creeps in and tries to tell churches what to do or whatever, get up out of there. Stay in your lane. You think of communist governments that kill people of faith, impose laws on families. You guys need to stay in your lane. And as well, the church and the family needs to stay in its lane and rely on the government to do what it is ordained by God to do. Sphere sovereignty offers a framework for understanding. And Paul in Romans 13 is helping believers to have this understanding. Even though the government wasn't necessarily staying in its lane and doing what it was supposed to do, Paul wanted them to understand what government is supposed to do. So he gives them the purpose. And then he moves to discuss the penalty. Draw your eyes at the text in verse 5. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. Now, the phrase here for conscience sake suggests that Christians have a moral obligation to obey the laws of the land. This aligns with the idea that law enforcement plays a role in maintaining social order and justice. Romans 13 speaks of the sword. As noted in Genesis 9, it also speaks of the sword. Without law, penalty, without penalty, without law, chaos comes. When you have laws, but they're not enforced, it doesn't work, right? Thou shalt not kill. Pap, 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 fools are killing each other. That doesn't work if there's not consequence. I think of Operation Iraqi Freedom, launched in 2003, as a part of, you know, pulling down Saddam Hussein's regime and establishing a stable government in Iraq. As a part of the operation, the U.S. military goes in, but also many police officers from the states went in to help them. Like, okay, we got to get law going, but you also have to get law enforcement. My dad recently passed away, still trying, you know, still processing, still fresh. Thank you guys for praying for me. But my dad signed up for Operation Iraqi Freedom. And we're like, oh man, what are you doing? You know, you are way too old to be going over there. He was like, I want to help, you know. And he would tell me stories, you know, stories. He was there over a year of just, you know, the people are suffering because there's no consequence. It's the Wild West. You have laws that say you can't steal, that you can't kill, you can't do this, you can't rape, you can't whatever, but there's no enforcement of those laws. And how do we screen people to make sure they're trustworthy for the enforcing of these laws when you don't have existing law enforcement? Romans 13 encourages believers to engage positively within the system. According to Romans 13 and Genesis, we see governments are ordained by God and they have the powers of executing punishment for purposes of maintaining society. Now, mind you, this isn't a blank check for the government to go around, you know, killing people or whatever. And, you know, in a culture like ours, there's need for serious reform when it comes to that. But, you know, we see the stories of some dude who was sitting in jail for 30 years and then they found the DNA and he was innocent or whatever. There's no perfection with this. But Paul wants us to see it is important to strive for justice and just systems. Think of the figure in our culture, which stems all the way back from Rome, of Lady Justice, depicted as a blindfolded woman holding a set of scales, which symbolizes impartiality and fairness in the justice system. Note that she's blindfolded, which represents the idea that justice should be applied without bias and favoritism. It signifies that the law is blind to personal characteristics like race, gender, wealth, or status, ensuring that everyone is treated equally under the law. Lady Justice holds the scales that symbolize the weighing of evidence and arguments in legal proceedings. She's depicted holding a sword, which signifies, right, there's the power to punish. And long before Lady Justice, we had old Moses talking about in Leviticus 19 and Deuteronomy 16, right? Justice without favoritism. That's a key in our faith. You must not distort justice, Deuteronomy 16, 19, or show partiality. You must not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the innocent. Lady Justice embodies that. I'm blind. I'm not looking at if you're rich or pretty or whatever. You can't buy your way out of this. You're not going to escape justice. And when it comes to thinking about justice and not escaping it and thinking about what is fair, this is a worship service. And I'd be remiss not to pause and to remind us all of the scales of justice as it applies to God's law. We might not like certain human laws. Certain human laws can, you know, be arbitrary, they can change, we could create laws even that are immoral and all sorts of things, but God's law is perfect and pure. We've been talking a lot about human law, but what about God's law? There's not a person in this room, unless you're a deranged sociopath, that hasn't felt guilt and shame in your life. Right? You've had moments in your life, if you're being honest with yourself, where you've done something you regret and you feel guilt and shame. These are universal human emotions across all cultures. So this is not a cultural phenomenon to be explained away, guilt and shame. Now, of course, cultures can have mores that create unnecessary guilt and shame, right? You got an A-, you're not my son anymore. You know, you can have those pressures or whatever. That's not what I'm getting at. I'm getting at real and actual guilt and shame that comes from doing something wrong that transcends culture. For example, lying, right? In all cultures, right? It's wrong to intentionally deceive. or taking something that is not ours. You wouldn't just say, well, in your culture, you guys don't allow stealing. In our culture, we do. You know, that's not how it works. It's not culturally subjective. These are real objective morals. And we've all experienced guilt for doing actual immoral things. What is that about? Well, the Bible explains it, that it's a part of the conscience that God has placed in his image bearers, so that when we do wrong, we have a sense of that, you know, that wasn't right. And when we feel that guilt, it's there for a reason. It's letting us know that we've broken God's law. And since we've been talking about law and penalty, this should give us reason to be fearful, because if we've experienced guilt and shame, that means we've broken God's law and we'll stand in his courtroom. And he doesn't need to be blinded, because he can't be bribed. And the scales of his justice will be exacted. In our culture, though, when you start to talk about that, some people get uncomfortable and they say, but I'm spiritual, but I'm a good person. You say, totally, you're fine, you're spiritual, you're good, I get that. But here's the nature of law. We're talking about law enforcement. Here's the nature of law. You don't get rewarded for following the law. The law presumes that you obey it. That's how law works, right? So if I were speeding and one of these fine officers over here pulled me over this morning, I said, but I'm the chaplain, I'm trying to get to church or whatever. No, you're speeding. You broke the law. But I'm spiritual. I'm good. Think of all the times I haven't broken the law. Think of all the times I've driven under the speed limit. Surely that outweighs it. Or take a consideration of something more serious like murder. And I get arrested for killing somebody who had it coming. And I'm standing before the judge and I'm like, Your Honor, look, I'm spiritual. I'm good. Think of all the people I haven't killed, okay? You know, I've not killed millions of people in the course of my life. My goodness outweighs this one instance, right? That's not how the law works. So we can't stand before God talking about I'm spiritual and I'm good. I went to church once. I helped an old lady. I gave some money to this thing or whatever. I'm fine. That's all fine and Jim Dandy. But what do you do about the instances in your life in which you've actually broken God's law? And now you stand under his penalty. Punishment has to fit the crime, right? So even in law, the punishment fits the crime. We consider who the offense is against, right? If the offense is against a child, for example, right? The punishment is intensified, right? Now let's think about it like this. When the offense is against God, how much more intensified is it? He's the creator. He gave you life. And you broke his law. What penalty would fit that crime? The taking back of life. And punishment in the afterlife. And here's the thing about it. God judges not just on the basis of stuff we've done wrong, but he also judges our thoughts. Right? That's intense. So Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, I'll put it in front of you, you've heard the ancients say, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder will be liable to the court. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And he who says to his brother, you good for nothing, right? You're guilty enough to go into fiery hell, he says. The H-E double hockey stick, right? Right? The thing we're not supposed to talk about. Now, is Jesus saying this because he's being self-righteous? He wants to shake his finger. He wants to scare you or whatever. No, he loves you. And he wants you to know that there is a way home. There is a remedy for our thoughts and our actions, which leads us to the promise on our outline. The Bible speaks extensively of the promise of the gospel. Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. How does that work? It works this way. God the Father sent God the Son. God the Son became a man. The man lived under the law of God, perfectly obeyed it. He got an A++ on this examination. And he says to those of us who have failed the examination, I'll give you my perfect score. That sounds good to me. I like that idea. I heard one amen. I'll give you my perfect score if you would come to me and confess your sin and come to me and believe in what I've done for you. Ephesians chapter 2 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith and not yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, that no one may boast. We can't work our way to get it right because the law presumes obedience. So it doesn't matter how many people I haven't killed or how many neighbors I've loved or how many, you know, sandwiches I've handed out to the poor or whatever. But there is one who has a perfect rap sheet that offers it for me. All of this is from God, 2 Corinthians 5:18, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us a ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. This is the promise of the gospel. To all of humanity, to all cultures everywhere, to people throughout all time, that guilt and that shame that we have that's placed there by a loving God to reveal to us our need for salvation, our need for rescue, that we can come to him and that he will offer us forgiveness and grace. Well, this morning we have reflected on the power, the purpose, the penalty, and the promise. I'm going to conclude with a point on your outline about the practical. What is this how does this work out for us practically? As we consider the complexities around law enforcement, what we've studied in Romans 13, some practical things for us, church, Delray Church, we must remember to pray for them. 1 Timothy chapter 2 says, I urge that petitions, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for everyone, for kings and those in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Church, we need to pray for these guys. And I'm so blessed that you're here this morning so that we could offer prayers for you and give thanks for what you all do in our community. Church, we need to be a praying church. This passage calls for us to be a praying church. And it also reminds us that as we pray, God works, and as law and law enforcement works, we get a tranquil and quiet life. Proverbs 21:15 says, when justice is done, it brings joy to the righteous, but terror to evildoers. I don't know about you, but I want to be on team joy. So let's be in prayer for law enforcement to do just that, enforce the law, and let's be in prayer that our lawmakers are actually putting in just and moral laws. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17 tells us to honor all people, love the family of believers, fear God, and honor the king. Those are those spheres that we talked about, all working together. What should we do practically? There it is. Honor all people. Love your church. Fear God. Honor the king, right? We exist to be in harmony with the government. We need the parish and the police working together. In my introduction, I shared about church shootings being on the increase. The United States Justice Department has determined that 13.3% of all hate crimes are based on religion. That's a striking statistic considering how unprotected many churches are when it comes to active shooters. The church clearly needs the police, and vice versa, the police need the church. For starters, the services of the church help the police. We do things that directly impact policing. For example, orphan and fostering. In our church, that's a big thing. In my family, it's a big thing. We're all about that adoption life. Why is that significant? Because statistically speaking, decreases in crime and incarceration and mental health issues for kids who age out of the system without being welcomed into a family, they are disproportionately on the streets, violent, in jail, having mental health issues. So as the church engages in adopting and fostering and caring for the orphan, the ripple effect of that down the line is that there's less people on the streets, less people locked up, because we're actually doing something that's serving a social good. The second thing that the church provides here as well, when you think of family care, we're helping families, we're keeping families together, families being together. Again, children who are raised in homes with healthy moms and dads, Right. They're going to end up not locked up, not in the mental institution, not, you know, statistically speaking. A second thing that the church provides for law enforcement is prophetic witness. We appreciate our law enforcement, but we also are called by God to be prophetic. That is to speak against things that are wrong. So where there are abuses of power, the church is able to cry out, "No, that's wrong." The prophet Micah, chapter 6, verse 8, he says, he has shown you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And so the church is called to that. We're called to be the place where we celebrate the good and we critique the bad, knowing that it cuts both ways, because often the church is guilty and needs to be called out too. In the end, the words of Jesus are what I want to conclude with. Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. The church has a role in peacemaking. Law enforcement has a role in peacemaking. When we're working together, loving each other, helping and supporting, it works incredibly. And according to Romans 13, that was God's design. He ordained it to be that way. And again, God's design with regard to our own failings when it comes to the laws of men and the law of Him, His design was to send His Son as a sacrifice for us. And so as I conclude the sermon with prayer, I invite everyone who's here to participate. We have communion tables up here, and we reflect on the sacrifice that was given. We're going to sing two final songs and partake in communion together as we do. And it's our time to respond to God's word, to say, Lord, help me grow in what I have heard here today. Help me to come humbly before you, to confess my sin and to be restored in you. And help me to be a productive citizen, trusting that even in the face of abuse and the rest, if Paul can say this to Nero, I can say this with Gavin Newsom and Biden and whoever, you know, Gascon, whoever else, you know, whoever you're tripping on in the political world, just know that God is in control of it all. Election's coming. People are antsy. Oh my gosh, who's going to win? You know what? I know God knows who's going to win, and my trust is in Him and in the Jesus Party. And so let's come, let's give thanks to Him that He's in control, and give thanks to God for the communion that is before us. And we'll close with some songs in communion. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the gift of the communion table. Got a little cracker and a little cup of juice reminding us of the big sacrifice of the blood and body of your Son that was poured out for us. And Lord, we thank you for this time of commemoration where we can think of Him as the ultimate peace officer who came to fallen humanity that was breaking your law and run around doing crazy stuff. And He would come in and say, I'll forgive your transgressions of the law, and I'll pay for it myself. God, we thank you that you didn't send a third party to clean up our mess, but you came yourself in your Son. And so as we come to the table, we give thanks for that. And as we offer our final songs here today, join our hearts and our minds together and bless this time as we conclude with song and communion. In Christ's name, amen.